hearts, is how we reason, how we see. So our prayer needs to be that God would open the eyes of our reason so that we could see things from His perspective. So that would be our hope today.
Oh, really?
Sorry, that's all right. God, we ask you to do that. I ask you, speaking with my mouth, but hopefully the hearts of my brothers and sisters here will speak the same. You would open the eyes of our hearts, that we would see you, that we would gain your perspective on how should we live? How should we live then? And based on what we're called to, what we're called from, what you've done for us, what your expectation is, what now? So God, I ask that you'd give us that perspective so that we can understand what it is that you have called us from and called us to and done for us. So open the eyes of our heart through your word, through your Holy Spirit speaking truth. Thank you, Jesus, that makes it all possible, that we can come boldly and with confidence to God the Father. Thank you. Amen. So to finish off last week, we talked about the body. My hope and my purpose in my willingness to be redundant or repetitive is this section in Ephesians 4 where we're at. But also it's in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and 1 Peter when it talks about the gifts, when it talks about the body, when it talks about the church. I really am willing to risk pushing us to try to gain a new vision. I really hope that, my hope is that when we hear the body of Christ, the words the body of Christ, or when we hear the church, or when we hear a healthy body of Christ, that we will have a biblical impression of what that means. Okay, that's my hope. Because I can say without a concerted effort to gain the biblical perspective, we almost assuredly will have a wrong one. Because of how the world teaches us, how even the Big C Church teaches us what the body of Christ looks like. So the impression that we went through last week, and I hope that you're beginning to get it, is the body of Christ means, for all, as close as we can get, truly means, quit causing trouble, Becca. Truly means the body of Christ. Okay, when he talks about his church, the church means the assembly, or those called out of, is where the word comes from. Okay, those called out of, those assembled, called out of and assembled. Okay? In the body of Christ, when he means the body of Christ, he's saying that the presence of Jesus Christ, the character, the nature, the representation of Jesus Christ on this earth is us now. That's what we're called. We're called the body of Christ, the Christians. Okay, and this is the summation, individual parts, individual members working together. And I really want us, because I think we're going to miss so much of what the New Testament talks about is the body of Christ if we don't have the biblical perspective of what the body of Christ is. We're talking about gifts somewhat in Ephesians 4, and that's kind of where we've been, because that's what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 12, which I want to read this morning, is speaking of gifts too. But the gifts make no sense when we have our contemporary understanding of what the church or what the body of Christ means. We tend to, the natural, and I don't, myself included, it's something that I've really tried to reorient my thinking in, is that when we speak or hear the words the body of Christ, if we say the healthy body of Christ, or even the body of Christ, because this is really kind of a a contemporary term for calling the church. Typically, it, you know, for time past, it's really been called the church, and now we progressive Calvary Chapel types and whatnot. Now we want to call it the body of Christ. You know, that is appropriate. That is a correct term. But what we have to do is change our view of what that looks like. Okay, the body of Christ is not a corporate structure in the sense of American corporate structure. A bunch of people together, functioning, everybody doing their jobs with a whole bunch of programs, and probably a building program, you know, going on. And now we've got a healthy, functioning body of Christ. It's not a bunch of individuals that get along on a Sunday morning and hang out in a church, okay? Hang out in a building. It's much, much more specific than that. And I really am trying to make an effort here to change our view that when we hear the words, the body of Christ, that we gain a vision that we are the representation of Jesus Christ on this earth. Okay? And Jesus Christ physically is not here, but we are some pulled together, held together by the ligaments, by love, as we talked about last week. Okay? We are held together, individual members, and the members it talks about aren't somebody who signed up for a membership in the church. And they aren't just talking about individuals. The members, it defines distinction in members by the gifts. Okay? That's a pretty powerful thing. And whenever the gifts are talked about, they're talked about for the edification of the body, for the building up of the body. Okay? And we tend to think of different structure in the church that have different jobs and do different tasks, and that's what the different members are there for. And again, all those things have a vague air of truth. But it goes much deeper than that. The members of the body are individual members, it says, that are defined distinctly by the gifts that God gives them as He chooses, okay? Arms, legs, ears, okay? Mouth, feet. These are individual members. The purpose not being self-gratification, self-assurance, self-blessing, self-edification, self-building up, okay? The purpose of them being to function together in order to build the body up. It's really important to get that picture of what He calls us. Okay? Because unfortunately, I would say that most of what is called the Christian church in this country does not function that way. Okay? It's not people empowered by God, supernaturally, by His gifts, working, functioning together, held together by love, by the ligaments and sinew and tendons that God calls love, so that you are functioning together. Okay? And that representation, that functioning together, is what represents the body of Christ. If you try to put most of the church together, and that doesn't just mean people in this room, but most of the true church even together, and they come together because we should be able to function that way still with people on a one-time basis even, or whatever, you know, that we're able to meet. I mean, that's the way the body of Christ should function, all right? Because it's talking about the body of Christ representing. Intimately involved with each other is how God calls us to be. But we should function as the body of Christ because of the bond of love that we have. And that doesn't mean bond of liking each other. That doesn't mean bond of feelings in any way. What that means is a bond of self-sacrifice. The bond that I give my life up, that I don't regard my life as more important than yours, than if you don't regard your life as more important than mine. Okay? That we regard each other as more important than ourselves. And that binding together is what caused the function. Consider for a minute how that image would look today by all those who call themselves Christians. I mean, you know, we barely can get together and hang out, you know, because they believe in the gifts and we don't, or they believe in baptism by water, or they believe in sprinkling, or they believe in, I mean, it's a pretty sad state. And if you put that together and tried to assimilate that into the thought process of a body functioning with individual members, it wouldn't be doing so well. Certainly would not be athletic and probably wouldn't even walk. Okay? Beyond that, we tend to, when there's a propensity to speak of the gifts or to say that we believe in the gifts, we tend to say that we all should function in certain of them, or that universally we should all function in the gifts, the same gifts, you know, tongues being a major one. You know, I mean, that tends to be a pretty strong dividing line. You know, that within the contemporary church, whatever segment of it you call, they would say that we all are supposed to function in the gift of tongues, because then our prayer life is edified, our prayer life is built up. The Bible's pretty clear here that that's not true. It says if we were all an ear, where would the foot be? Okay? Individual members meant to function together. Okay? Not holding one up over the other. Not saying because you have this gift and you're closer to God, or because you have the gift of service that you're not closer to God. You know, you have the gift of leadership, or you have the gift of apostleship, or you have the gift of prophecy, or you have the gift of teacher. That they are all an essential part of the body, just like our... Let me read 12. And honestly, my purpose today is not to focus on the gifts of the body of Christ. It's to finish what we talked about last week. And I really hope that there becomes a vision of the body and what the body looks like. 1 Corinthians 12 probably explains it, or explains it far better than I would. So let me read it. And I'm going to read it out of the New American Standard, because that's where I study from. I think that there's some benefit in this case to reading out of the New International Version. I think in some ways it was... Remember, we talked about the distinction in the translation. They're both valid, but the New International Version is taking what was said and translating into language that how we speak today, rather than a direct translation. Okay, and the New International or the New American Standard is a literal translation, which is just my personal preference. I prefer for study and going back and finding words. But the New International Version does a really good job of clarifying what's talked about. So if you don't have that, you can listen. If you do read, if you're reading a different translation, it'll probably make things more difficult, as I have a hard enough time reading and stumbling along. So let me read it. Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1. Now about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Okay? You were led by something. Okay? Therefore, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God who works all of them in all men. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. Okay? To one there is given, through the Spirit, the message of wisdom. To another, the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healings by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And still another, to the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit. And He gives them to each one just as He determines. Okay? This is He determines. So these aren't something that we bestow on ourselves or bestow on each other. Okay? These are gifts given by the Spirit of God to build the body up. Verse 12. The body is a unit. Okay? Talking about the body, okay? This body is a unit. You say, David's David, that's one body, that's one thing. Though it is made up of many parts, okay? And though there are many parts, they form one body, okay? That's a pretty direct picture, okay? So it is with Christ. For we are all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given one Spirit to drink. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. Okay. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body. God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as He wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ. Corporately, we are the body of Christ. And each one of you is a part of it. Okay? And in the church, God has appointed first of all apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles, also those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, and those speaking in different kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets. All are not teachers. Do all work miracles? Do all have the gift of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But eagerly desire the greater gifts. And now I will show you a more excellent way. Okay? Remember I said that every time the gifts are spoken of, and I don't worry at this point about going through and again giving personality tests to see what gifts fit you well. I think that that's a pretty backwards way to do it. Okay? He says that God bestows gifts as He chooses for the bettering of the body. Okay? So the issue is then how, and again, they're not for my personal benefit, for my personal gratification, for my personal security, or my personal understanding. They're for the better of the body. That's what God gives the gifts. The way that they function, what binds them together, like it said in Ephesians 4 where we read, with the ligaments and sinew that hold us together as a body, what is that? It's love. Whatever it talks about the gifts, you will not find it not talking about, you will always find it talking about the body. Okay? And you will find it talking about love. And here it talks about the necessity of how these gifts will function, how these members of the body will function together and work as one body, okay? That's in love. That's through love. We're all commanded to love, okay? And again, that's something that we've worked on for, I don't know, 3 years or so, talking when we first started talking about love and on Thursday nights with the men's group. And because, again, that's one of those things, just like the body of Christ, it's critical. I guarantee you it's critical that we all redefine our understanding of what the body of Christ means. I can say even every bit as much, maybe more so, and fundamentally is essential, is that we reorient our thinking of what love means. Okay? That the culture that we live in defines love as extremely extreme feelings, you know. We tend to say we like something or we love something, and love is just liking a whole lot, you know. Liking it a whole bunch. And liking and loving have nothing to do with each other, okay? Not biblical love. Not agape love. It isn't associated with it. It isn't about feeling. Okay? It's about being subject to one another in the fear of God. It's about laying our lives down. It's an action word that means how I will interrelate to you, not based on my feelings, but because I regard you as more important than myself. Not based on what you will give me, or not based on reciprocation. Okay, based on because how I regard you, I will respond to you in love, and that means that I regard you as more important than myself. And it's critical that when we read the word, because there is the word phileo. And phileo is different. Phileo is best friend loves. Okay? That's an important thing. That's a good thing. You know, the Bible says for us to pursue phileo love with each other. Okay? We're to pursue liking each other. We're to pursue being best friends. The Bible says that. But We are to love. Absolutely. Is a commandment. Okay? And it isn't that we're commanded to feel a certain way about each other. Okay? We're commanded to respond to each other and regard each other as more important than ourselves. That's what it means when it says we're to love each other. And love is what causes the body to function as the body. Okay? Without it, it's just like the ligaments and tendons in our body. If they cease to function, all the members would have no purpose. Right? I mean, I know. I mean, it's a pretty profound thing. There's a major tendon called the patella tendon right here that goes across. It's got the kneecap encased in it, and it actually uses a fulcrum to raise your leg, and that's what works. And that's what makes this upper leg makes your bottom leg move, okay? That's what it is called, the patella tendon, okay? I tore it in two on a motorcycle ride. And this muscle was fine. This leg was fine. This leg was fine. I crushed the bone that's a fulcrum, the kneecap. But other than that, my legs were fine up and down and in pretty good shape, except that I tore the patella tendon completely in two. Guess what? There was no function of my leg. You know, it was just flopping. You know, it doesn't, you can't make it work without the tendons that make it function together. Okay? The same thing is true of the body of Christ. Okay? We can be a bunch of individual members, but we will not function and look like Jesus Christ. Because, be clear, and this is a pretty wild concept, it isn't about us being good little people that look like little Christ-like people and walk around. It's about us corporately representing the body of Christ. Okay? That is the presence of Jesus Christ in this world is us. Okay? That is why God leaves us here. To represent Jesus Christ to an unsaved world. To a world that doesn't know Him. Okay? And we don't do that by jabbering in their ear about pray this prayer after me. We do that by living our lives out as the body of Christ. Okay? That's how we do it. That's how we represent the truth of Jesus Christ. We can talk all we want. It doesn't mean anything unless they see Jesus Christ. Okay? Unless they see the reality of Jesus. Because what's their purpose? To believe in me? Or to believe what I say? Or to hold it as truth? No. Their purpose is to believe in Jesus Christ. Okay? And if they don't know who Jesus Christ is, because they haven't seen Him, they haven't known Him, they can know Him and see Him, and they're without excuse because they see Him through the body of Christ in this world. That's what's supposed to happen. Is that a big onus? Is that a big responsibility? Uh-huh. That's what we are. We are to represent the character and nature of Jesus Christ corporately, functioning together as a healthy body. Not spazzed, not a paraplegic, okay? You know, certainly not a quadriplegic. The head being Jesus Christ and the body functioning as the body of Christ. So, and why, let me, I don't really need to define it more than 1 Corinthians 13. We all are probably pretty well aware that's the love chapter. Okay? But the context of this is that the gifts in individual members, which he just talked about, the gifts, right? Those gifts are worthless without functioning with the binding together that love causes. Okay? With the selflessness that love is. Okay? That basically they're worthless. And listen, he says it. If you speak with the tongues, remember he talked about speaking in tongues as being a gift. If you speak with the tongues of men and of angels even, okay? But do not have love, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, if the gift of tongues is manifested to its absolute fullness through the power of God in me, but I do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, okay? I mean, this is like the fullness of the manifestation of the gift of prophecy, okay? This is the real deal, okay? Empowered by God and know all, even if I know all mysteries and all knowledge and I have faith that can move mountains. Well, that's just a saying that we've heard. No, that really means that. Okay? You have the belief that I can say to that mountain, by the power of God, move, and that mountain moves. That's a bunch of faith, okay? That's really a realization of who God is, okay? If I have that, but do not have love, I am nothing, okay? If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but do not have love, I gain nothing, okay? So these gifts, functioning in the gifts, has no value. In fact, the implication would be particularly that maybe you're a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. How many of us like that going off? Okay? That is only irritating and angering, okay? So the positive functioning of these gifts is only under the context of love. That's what does love look like? And we tend to, you know, we've heard, love's patient, love's kind, love's gentle, blah, blah, blah. We've heard it so much we get numb to it and we get hardened to it. And it's like kind of a passive nice guy that just gets along with everybody, you know. Doesn't say anything to ever hurt anybody's feelings and everybody likes him. And that's what a loving man is. This is not at all what it's saying. And I don't know. We're not there right now. Hopefully when we did 1 Corinthians 13, we got a little better clarity on it. But let me just say there is nothing passive about this man that he was talking about acting out in this way, or this woman. Okay? These are not passive acts. Okay? These are active acts. Love is patient. Okay? Love is kind. Love does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always preserves. Love never fails. Okay? Love is an ultimate gift. Love is the, not gift, love is the ultimate expression that will always be. When we are in heaven for eternity, we will live in love. Okay? We will live in subjecting our lives to God. Okay? We will love God. That is how we live. God is love too. Okay? What does that mean? It's one of the tragic things when we maintain a cultural perception of what love is and then define God as that. It gives us a very diminished view of God. Okay? It's why it's so important for us to redefine. I wish there was another word we could use. Because it has virtually nothing to do with our cultural view of what love means. Okay? So to say God is love, God is agape love. He absolutely is. But what does that mean? That means that God laid his life down for us. It's represented. That means that God made a way. He paid the price for us to have a relationship with us. Okay? That God, his own son, he put to death in our place. That's love towards us. Okay? That's huge. That's not a minor. That's not just a token. That's reality of love. That's substitutionary. And to think, well, it wasn't God, it was his son. He sent Jesus, so he didn't have to worry about it. So Jesus, Jesus, God are one. Okay? It hurt God as much as it hurt Jesus. This is something that was profound. That he paid the price so that we could be redeemed. We could have a right relationship with him. That's love. And we will exist in love forever. Okay? Tongues, prophecy, it says. Where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. It's speaking about the ultimate nature of love. Okay? For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. Okay? When I was a child, I talked as a child, thought as a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish things away from me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, as even I am fully known. Now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these in love. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. Okay, first verse of 14. So, I wanted to finish, I guess, filling out in a sense the body of Christ and how it's to function in the gifts. Okay? So now I want to continue on, I guess, in Ephesians 4. Except in order to continue on, we have to look at what is Paul laid out here. What is Paul laid out in the book of Ephesians? And it's a pretty profound thing. Because if you understand, if we understand and we pull together what he's laid out in Ephesians 4, we cannot help but come to the conclusion, so how shall we live? How do we live then? I think we spent this last Thursday night, basically that was the question, you know. We had a pretty lengthy discussion on politics, you know. And if anybody gets serious about analyzing the state of our country and the state of our government right now, the you cannot help, I don't believe, but come to the conclusion: what do we do? You know, what do we do? I mean, we've created a monster. You know, our political system is a monster. And what do we do? What do we do to slay the monster? What is our part? You know, we can do as most Christians do, and in Christianity, just like most political people in Idaho, we say, well, Idaho doesn't really matter. It doesn't really matter by vote, you know, doing it. I mean, you know, there's only a couple of delegates anyway, and, you know, and until recently it didn't matter anyway because it was already chosen because our caucus was so late, and, you know, so it didn't really matter. And, you know, it's kind of a weak thing. You know, I mean, we can already know that our, you know, college of electorates will go to the Republican candidate. You know, so what does it matter if I vote? You know, we just apathetic. But the truth is that wouldn't be how God would have us to live. How should we live then in light of the world state, in light of the world situation, in light of the fact that this country is not one nation under God? It's not living as a nation under God. You know, and what do we do about that? You know, are we just apathetic? You know, well, it doesn't matter. How do we live? So, and I think that as men and as women, it's vital that we ask those questions. Okay? It's vital that we say, how do we live? But there's even a more important context to ask that in. You know, in Ephesians, it becomes very, very clear that in light of what is God called us to? Because Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 are Paul describing in pretty vivid color, if you read them. What God has called us from, what God has called us to, what God has done in our lives, who are we in Christ? Okay? And it's setting that out, because if we don't understand those things, be very clear about this, if we don't understand those things, how we choose to live will not be based on truth. Okay? Will not be based on the right assumptions. Will be based on a wrong foundation. Right? So it's really important, and I would say this, we have been deceived and lied to predominantly about who we are as Christians. Okay? I mean, there's a lot of statements out there like, the only thing between us and them is that we're forgiven. You know? That's a stinking lie. Well, that might be true. But the only thing between Christians and non-Christians should not be that Christians are forgiven. Okay? Alright? I mean, forgiven? Yes. But holy. We're called to be holy. We're called to be different. We're called to be set apart. Okay? If the only thing between us and them is that we're sinners just like them, but we're forgiven, then you're probably not talking about Christians. Right? Because Christians are called saints. Okay? They're called the holy ones. They're called the righteous. Never in the Bible are Christians called sinners. Okay? Because we're set free from sin. And if we don't understand what we're called to, what we're called from, we're not going to end up in the right place. Alright? It's kind of like, tell me I'm a bad boy, you know, long enough, and what will I be? Bad boy. Yeah. So, you know, it's critical that we know So what does he lay out here? Let me read a little bit in Ephesians, because we need to, based on how God has called us, who he has called us to be, how he has empowered us, when we get to the section of the body, what is his purpose for us, okay? Because that's the whole deal of the body, okay? What is his purpose for us? How has he equipped the body? Okay. So based on a proper understanding of those things, of what are the things that form our relationship with God, what are the things that define our relationship with God, in light and in context of that, how do we live? Because that's where Ephesians goes now. Okay? When we move on from him describing the picture, the big picture, giving us an understanding of what and who we are, to what's our personal responsibility? What's our personal obligation in this? Okay? And if we don't have a right understanding of our foundation, if we don't have a right understanding of where we've been called from and how we've been called, we will not have the right response. Okay? So it's really important that we understand proper context of the foundation that we have in God. And Paul did this for us. He laid it out really clear. So let me just finish today with trying to fill out a little bit what he's described in Ephesians as the proper context. This is how they are. Much like we did Thursday, you know, okay, what is the political state? I mean, who are the candidates? What do they stand for? What are the things that are important? Where do we go? What do we do? What are the things that matters? How do we respond to Islam? What is the effects that Islam is having? You know, with the mass growth of multiplication of children, you know, because they're having kids, and guess what? We aren't. You know, as Christians, and its disparity is becoming huge. Okay, on doing that. What do we do? You know, how do we live? How do we act? How do we act in light of the situation we're in? You know, there could be, how do we live when we've got bases all over the world? You know, is that a right thing? Is that a wrong thing? You know, if you listen to political debates, you'll get both sides of that story right now. You know, obviously, you know, some candidates stand on one side and some more on the other side doing it. And so what is our stance to be? What do we believe is to be our right response? What's our right response to Israel? You know, have we really taken the right course in response to Israel? I certainly question that. You know, and that doesn't just mean because our president has basically spoken out of both sides of his mouth and virtually abandoned Israel. It's no wonder that the leaders of Israel say, we don't want you guys because we can't trust you. We don't even know where you stand and who you are. You know, I would stand on this. It's really our only ally in the East. God's chosen people. You'll have to forgive me for having an absolute on this, but we are God's chosen people. He says there's no longer a distinction between Jews and Greeks. Okay? There's no longer a distinction between Gentiles and Jews. Okay? And that's a pretty radical statement. That's continuous throughout the New Testament. Now, I realize that we still say they're the chosen people of God. Really? We are called the chosen people of God as Christians now. Okay? What does that mean in our, you know, how does that look? How should we live? How should we respond to them? Obviously, good questions that need to be based on God's truth and where God stands. As Christians, how do we live our life? Just because all these things are true, if we can stand back and we could have a true picture of what God has done, what he's called us to be, how he's provided a way, and how he's provided the means for that to happen, then we still have to go, so what do I do? How do I live? How does that affect me? Because you can stand on the outside and look at it, you still have some choices to make. Okay? You still have absolute choices that you need to make. But it is critical that we understand from a biblical perspective what it is we're called to. Let me read it a little bit through Ephesians in the first part. Because Paul is doing a better job than I would ever do of explaining it, okay? What God has called us to. One of the things that he explains here, you know, Edgar had a question Thursday night about, how about the free will of God? You know, what does that look like? You know, it's a question he was looking to answer for other people, and it was a question that he was looking to answer. It's one that we should all struggle with to some degree. What does it mean? What is our free will? I think Edgar somehow, you know, proposed the question on a level of, if there was a robber with a gun pointed at your head and said, you know, give me your money or I'll shoot you. What kind of a choice is that? You know, I mean, you know, it's the same thing. Either God says, serve me or go to hell and you're eternally damned. What kind of choice is that in doing it? I mean, so I believe that it's really important for us to understand predestination and free will. The first part of Ephesians talks about predestination. Now, I am not supposing that I am going to give us a complete understanding of those two, because I would say that is somewhat of an eternal struggle, because it's an eternal concept and we are pretty finite. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't understand. One of the things that we have to understand, okay, is that in fundamentally, it's critical for us to understand, is God called us. Okay? God called us. So we can, the understanding of that is foundational to our relationship with God. If we don't believe that God called us from the foundation of the world, then we are going to approach God on the basis of, I've earned the right to be your kid. I've earned your right to be a Christian. Okay? God called us. Period. Now, we have a choice whether to respond to that calling. As he says in the Bible, many are called, but few are chosen. That's a pretty radical statement. Okay? God calls us. God predestined us. It is not that we earn God's favor. God didn't look down and say, oh yeah, you're a pretty good person. You're a candidate for my team. I pick you. Was not based on our goodness, was not based on our works, was not based on his evaluation of our character or evaluation of our behavior. Okay? God chose us out of his love. Period. Out of his grace. What is grace? Unmerited favor towards us. That's what grace means. Unmerited favor. Favor that we did not deserve, did not earn. Okay? God chose us. Period. We did not choose him. Be clear about that. Okay? Ours is, do we respond to him? There is a sense of self-righteousness that comes on, I chose God. Okay? I chose God. I made the good choice. And there's a sense of self-righteousness that all the world feels when we come from that premise. Okay? And I don't blame them. They say you're self-righteous hypocrites. And they're right most of the time. Okay? Because I chose God and you're too stupid to do that. I chose God and you know, I'm trying to live before God. I chose God and I'm trying to live a good life, and you didn't choose God because you're stupid and you're not even trying, so now you're some other bad word. Okay? Okay? And that is, and so how can they help but feel about us if that's where we come from? Okay? What we have to realize is God chose us. Okay? This I'm going to read it here because Paul makes it very clear. But consider that. Understand that us laying our life down to accept it does not earn God's favor. Us laying our life down to accept it does not make now for therefore God will love us. Okay? Therefore God will accept us. We need to be very, very careful to eliminate from our psyche, from every part of our thought process, the idea of a balance beam in heaven. Okay? The idea of a scale. Because there's a propensity in every human to do that. That, well, I'm not sure about all the theology, and I'm not really sure what he says. I mean, I can repeat it pretty good, and maybe even write it down and do a theological, doctrinal thesis on this, okay? But when I get to heaven, what am I going to depend on? Well, God's going to look at the scale and go, well, there was, you know, yeah, you outweighed it. Okay, you're in. There was more good than bad. Okay? That is not going to happen. Be very, very assured. There is going to be no balance beam in heaven. There's going to be no scale and say, oh yeah, you were good, and nope, they had more bad on their scale, they're going to hell. Nope, you had more good in your scale. God is not going to look at a balance beam. Okay? Because there is no balance beam, no amount of works. What did God say our works is? And this is our works to gain favor with God, okay? So that work, that balancing mentality. You know what God said about that? Most of all of us know. He said it's his filthy rags. And he meant filthy menstrual rags. Out in the desert with the nation of Israel. Okay? It's okay to picture that. God gave us that picture. Okay? That's how he feels about it. Our earning our righteousness before God. Okay? That's how he feels about our balance beam. Okay? That when I get to heaven, I'm going to be able to stand on my good. Okay? And he says, you know how I feel about that. That's how he feels about that. Because our goodness cannot outweigh. We are liars. Every one of us in this room. We're deserving of death. We're adulterers. Okay? Have you ever had an adulterous thought? Has anybody not had one? If you raise your hand, you're a liar. Okay? Alright? So, you're thieves. We're covetous. We're disobedient to parents. We are all deserving of death. This isn't, but I was good in my life. We're all deserving of death. Okay? It is only, and God is a just God. Okay? Be very clear about this. Well, God's a nice guy. Because God is love, right? That means he's a nice guy. What does a nice guy mean? That means he never does anything that hurts somebody's feelings. And everybody likes him. That's why we call him nice. God is not a nice guy. Okay? God is a just God. The example that we used, talked about Thursday, is a very true one. That this is, not a very true one, but a potential example. You know, if somebody was, if some guy raped your sister and killed her, okay? Obviously a terrible thing, right? And he went before the judge. And the judge said, and he told the judge, you know, I did that and I'm sorry and that was wrong, it was a bad thing, but God, I haven't been like that all the rest of my life. I've been a good guy and I haven't done so much bad things, and I'll be good the rest of my life. And the judge says, okay, I'll let you off. Would that be a good judge or a bad judge? What? That'd be a bad judge. That would be a bad judge. Because a righteous judge, a good judge, has to judge. He murdered and raped that person. Okay? He has to have a judgment against that, a good judge does. Okay? A fair judge, a righteous judge, a good judge will make that judgment. Has to. God is perfect in his judgment. Okay? So if I am an adulterer, which God says, if I had an adulterous thought, I'm an adulterer. If I thought in my heart, I'm an adulterer. Okay? Or whatever other sin. Coveted somebody, you know, we are. If anybody has any question about that, we need to talk, because we are all worthy of death and all worthy of the judgment of God, okay? But God called us. So how does that work? How does a just God allow redemption? Okay? Let's read this. Blessed, in verse 3 of Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. He chose us to be holy and blameless. That's a pretty simple statement. Do not read over that. What did God call us to? What did God predestine us to? Okay? To just be sinners that are forgiven? Or to be holy and blameless? That we should be holy and blameless before Him. Okay? And God is not an old grandpa who doesn't see very good with scratched glasses and looks at everything through rose-colored lenses. That is not the God we serve. Okay? Okay? God isn't good. God doesn't overlook sin. Be very, very clear. God overlooks no sin. God will judge all sin. Okay? The choice is ours. Okay? Do we take that judgment? Do we stand in that judgment? Or do we allow the substitutionary taking of that judgment by Jesus Christ? Do we allow the substitutionary death of Jesus to stand in our place? That's the only two choices. Either I will stand before God and be judged for my sin that I am worthy to be judged for and am worthy of death because of. Okay? Period. As a man, that is who I am. Or I will appropriate the substitutionary death of Jesus in my life. The question would be, how do you do that? Of course, right? It takes more than saying something with the lips of your mouth. Okay? This is not just a prayer you said, okay, I can do this, and therefore it's okay. I've appropriated it because I said a prayer. Okay? The way that we do that is by dying, conforming to His death. My life is no longer my own. I've been bought with a price. I have been crucified with Christ. Okay? That's how I appropriate the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. Okay? Otherwise, I am going to take the sin of the world, my sin, and the judgment deserved towards me on myself. Okay? He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. Why? According to our goodness? No. According to the kind intention of His will, to the praise and glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Okay? This is all what God did towards us. Okay? God did this towards us in His grace and His love. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, through Jesus' blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. Now, if we think that, well, I'm a pretty good guy and God didn't have to spend a lot of His blood or a lot of His grace taking care of me because I was a pretty good guy. You know? You're really mistaken. If we don't understand that God lavished His grace on us, that's a big word. We don't use it very often, right? Movies or something, you know. We don't use it very often. But that is huge. That He covered us, that He poured out His grace on us. That's what it took. That's how we can come into a relationship with Him. Which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. In all wisdom and insight. Okay? He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Christ, in Him. Okay? He made known to us the mystery of His will. Becky's in a fairly long-running discourse dialogue with a guy she met in Boise at one time with a friend of hers, and he lives down in Boise. I've never met the kid. You've met him once or something, I guess. But this has turned into a serious, one of the few positive uses of Facebook, theological debate, okay? And she basically had it all there, put it all together yesterday, and I read through it because she was asking kind of, what do I do, Dad? You know, is this good? Is this bad? Is Should I remain in dialogue or discourse? You know, there's a whole lot with this guy doing it, and I read through it, and just kind of get a heart for him. But, you know, the kid legitimately has some questions that we should all ask, okay? That we are afraid to ask and don't ask, but we should ask. There are answers to. But without answering those, we really don't stand on a foundation that is true and sound, okay? The kid obviously had a very strong background in the Bible. He reminded me of some stories that I haven't read in years, you know, about how God called down 2 she-bears and they ate up 14 kids. 42 kids, yeah. 42 kids, because these kids were disrespectful to Elijah the prophet. And the kid's going, is this a loving God? He called down 2 she-bears to eat up 42 children. You know? I mean, the kid is pretty well grounded, but I'm confident he's never knew the God that the Bible that he learned was talking about. He's got some very strong questions. One of them is, you know, why did God, if God knew it was going to fail, what did he do? Come up with plan B? You know, when he created man to have fellowship with him in Adam and Eve in the garden, and then they sin. Dang it. Now I got to come up with another plan. What do I do? You know? I mean, so that's not very smart, you know? And now God is going to curse all of mankind because of the sin of those two? How does that work? That's not fair. That's not a fair God. That's not a just God. Those are questions you should ask. Okay? Because there are answers. Okay? But they're questions you should ask. My comment to Becky, and Becky's done a pretty amazing job of explaining, coming back with right, sound answers to the questions. And her question was kind of, what do I do? And I said, well, study more. Keep after it. This is a good thing. You know, this is provoking thought, provoking answering questions. This is a good thing so far. You know, if it gets out of hand, I'll go to Boise and beat him. But other than that, you know, at this point, it's a good challenge. It's a good challenge to her faith, you know, in what she's asking. And one of the questions this guy has is, you know, how could God have created a world where he knew we'd be in sin and that we'd be rebellious to him and not do it? Well, God from day one, from predestined before the beginning of the world, it says, okay? This mystery which God had, this mystery which wasn't known, always looked to the Messiah. Okay? Always looked to God redeeming us. The necessity of having an intimate relationship with God was that we had free will. Okay? Would it be an intimate relationship if it was robotic? You know? No. Okay? God didn't create us without choice. God created us to honor Him for God. And this isn't because He's egocentric. We get such, because we have such a small view of God, it seems like, well, He wants us to glorify Him and honor Him. He kind of cares about Himself, doesn't He? You know? That's a very, very small view of God. God is God. God is absolutely worthy to be honored, to be given glory. God created it. God is the power and source of life in the universe. God is God. This is not a powerful man with a big ego. Okay? God is just God. God is absolutely worthy to be served and worthy to be honored with our lives. That is the nature and character of God. Okay? He isn't a man with faults. He isn't a man with limits. He isn't a man with limited power. God is absolute. God is omniscient. God is absolute love. God is omnipresent. Okay? God is complete. And for us to not acknowledge Him as that would mean that we could not have a relationship with Him. Okay? For me to acknowledge God on the level that I want to categorize Him as, the level I want to build Him up as, however big I want Him to honor Him as, would mean that we wouldn't have a relationship with Him. You know? You know, it would be like if you wanted to have a relationship with me and you called me George and treated me like somebody other than who I was. we wouldn't have much of a relationship, would we? Okay? To have a relationship with God, we have to honor Him. We have to see Him for who He is. And seeing Him for who He is will cause a response. Will cause us to honor Him wholly and completely. Okay? God from day one gave man that choice. And God from day one gave man realizing that the frailty, the humanness of man would cause the propensity to not honor God as God. Okay? Would cause the propensity for us to honor us as God. Okay? I know better than God. I know more than God. I know more right than God. I understand better than God. I can only trust God on a certain level, and then I trust myself more. On whatever level, to honor ourselves as God. Okay? That we have that propensity. And God knew that propensity was there. So God planned from day one to have a Redeemer. All the Old Testament law of 4,000 years or whatever it was of, oh my, you know, of trying to follow Leviticus and trying to follow Deuteronomy and blood and blood sacrifices and bloodshed, blood flowing in the street and burnt offerings. I mean, I can't, you know, Jerusalem at the time of the feast, I mean, burnt offerings. I mean, this is called flesh, hide, hair, everything burnt, which God said was a fragrant aroma to Him. You think he has a bad nose or something? Or does it smell? But for the rest of us, I tell you what, you would realize the necessity of, oh my, the stench, okay, that would be happening there. That was a covering, the necessity of a covering for our sin that didn't do anything. The blood of the goats never brought right standing with God. Okay? But it was the faith that people exercised in looking for the necessity of something, of the substitutionary death of the Messiah. Something giving its life up in our place. Okay? Because our sin meant death. They understood that. They were firm on that. They saw death happen throughout their lives as a Jewish person. Okay? And they understood the necessity of that. Let me finish reading this. Because Paul is really excited in this. And I don't know if you can catch it, but I really would hope you could catch it. Because Paul was the first generation of the new covenant. Okay? No more burnt animals. No more substitutionary death, shed blood of animals, of bulls and goats and lambs and pigeons and whatever else. Okay? No more. It was done. Okay? It was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And the radical part of that that was so exciting, particularly to Paul, because Paul was called to share the gospel to who? The Jews or the Gentiles? The Gentiles. Okay? He was called to share the gospel. That's where God said your ministry is, to the Gentile. This was radical. Okay? I mean, this was extremely radical. Before that, the Gentiles were excluded from the family of God. Okay? They were excluded. Okay? Unless they became a Jew and followed the Jewish culture. Okay? And became a Jew. Got circumcised. Did the feast. Went to Jerusalem. Did it. They were excluded from the family of God. And now this was exciting news. God always looked forward to this. God always planned on this happening. Is the redemption of the world to Himself through Jesus Christ. And this is a radical change. This is the administration He's talking about, okay? He made known to us the mystery of His will. And to the Jews, this was a mystery. You would save the Gentiles? I mean, remember, they couldn't even eat with a Gentile, okay? They would be defiled, all right? But this is a mystery. He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance. This is radical. Before The Jews were the only people that had the inheritance as the children of God. Now, in Him also we have obtained inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ, okay, should be to the praise of His glory. In Him also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him by the Holy Spirit of promise. This is a radical thing that's happened too, right? The sealing with the Holy Spirit was a new thing that happened in a new covenant. Okay? In the universe. This is a radical thing. Who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. Remember, everything is about this is because of His glory, because of His grace, because of His goodness. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, was just among you, and your love for all the saints, Paul saying, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. Don't take that lightly. This is not, oh yeah, and by the way, God, this is not making mention of you. This is God, Paul fervently praying, okay, for the church in Ephesus, okay? What is he praying? Again, when we started Ephesians, I shared with you, this is my prayer, and it still is for us, okay? This is critical that we have this foundation in our lives, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. Because that's first. First, we have to acknowledge God for who He is, okay? And then we have to honor Him, okay? This is a very critical procedure for us not to have a knowledge of Him, a revelation of Him, okay, through the Spirit. So this is not self because I'm so smart, but the Spirit of God. When God puts His call on us, the Spirit of God will call and draw us to Him and will reveal the truth and knowledge about Him. Okay, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of His calling. What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? Okay? That's huge. Okay? How do we weigh this scale? How do we look at this scale? Because let me tell you what, this world is calling to us saying, but if I only had this, and this is what success would look like, and this is what happiness would look like, and we all have it, okay? We can all put our list here, okay? We can all say, this is what would seem fulfilling. This is what would seem complete. This is what would give me security. This is what it looks like by the standards of this world. Okay? But that's it. We have to weigh that against what the riches of the inheritance of the saints are. And what is the surpassing greatness of His power. This is maybe one of the most lacking things in the contemporary gospel. And I'll leave it at this, okay? This may be one of the most lacking things in contemporary gospel that we do not preach. The truth that we do not preach is that what is the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe? Okay? What does that mean? These are in accordance, the power is in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, okay, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places. The thing that is not emphasized, that is not spoken truly of, is the good news means that the resurrection power that raised Jesus from the dead can now be appropriated in our lives and fundamentally essential. Okay? For the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. This isn't that I just go on living my life, struggling with sin the rest of my life doing it. But I'm forgiven and I've got my get out of jail free card. Okay? Because they did the right things. No. This is that we are transformed by the resurrection power. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead brings life to our dead bodies when we are crucified with Christ. Okay? When we become dead to ourselves. That's an essential part of the Christian walk. Understanding that is critical. And He seated Christ. Okay? This is important. Because understanding where we are and what Christ has done for us is fundamental to how we live and the choices we make. He seated Him far above Jesus Christ. All rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Well, that's fine for Jesus. Jesus is up in heaven and he's kind of out of the fray right now. And he doesn't have to deal with sin and he's empowered. He's sitting next to the right hand of God. And that's fine for Jesus, but how about us? Okay? We're stuck in this world. We're still down here. We're still dealing wherever that is, up, down, sideways. Okay? We're still here. Okay? We're still in the middle of it. But listen, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air. What is that saying? That's saying that it is not I get to choose what I want to do. We're under the authority of the prince of the power of this world of air, or we are under the authority of God. That is the choice of it, okay? And we're dead if we're under the prince of the power of the air. We're done and eternally dead, okay? According to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. That's all of us outside the sons of God, okay? Among them, you too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead, again, this is God's calling, when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And listen to this. This isn't just we're here and he's there, and so it doesn't have a lot of relevance. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In order that, why? In order that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. We are to represent God's grace by living in the power of God. By recognizing that he seated us next to Jesus, who he said is what? Far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion. Okay? That is what we are called to. That is what he has done for us. We are no longer to be held captive and held in bondage to sin, to our flesh, to this world. We can be set free from that. That was the purpose on the cross. That's his grace that he called us to. Okay? And we need to understand that that is how we're called and that that's what we're called to. We need to understand that, okay, so what is his purpose now? What does he say? So that he can show the riches, the surpassing riches of his grace. Why? So that people can look and say, God is real. God does love. God does care. God does desire to redeem. Why? Because he sees it in us. In the body of Christ, you said, right? Represented in the body of Christ functioning together. This is the picture that we have to have. Okay? For by grace you have been saved through faith. That not of yourselves. Okay? No scales. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship. His, God's workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Okay? We are created as new creatures for good works that we should walk in them. Will it have an effect on us? Yeah. What do we do now? Because in Ephesians 4, when we go here, we'll start looking at it becomes very personal. Paul starts it, this I say therefore, and affirm together with the Lord. That's a strong statement, okay? That you no longer walk just as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds, okay? And that's what we'll take up next week. Because now there becomes, now that you understand what God has called us from, with the power that God has called us with, the grace that was shed on us, the riches of our inheritance that I can obtain the full grace of God lavished on me because of his kindness, not because of my goodness. But what does that mean in my life now? How do I live now? Do I just go about my life because all these things are true and happen? The Bible, it'll say very clearly that's not the case. Okay? Our works will never gain us favor with God, but our recognition of God will produce works. We'll produce a changed life. will produce activity in our life, in our service to Him and to each other. Okay? And to each other. Because our service to God is probably most commonly displayed in our service to each other. Let's pray. God, I feel unable in my desire to communicate the richness of the inheritance of saints, of us as saints. I ask you, I need you to communicate to my brother and sisters that this life is a child of you, this acceptance of your grace, this the result of this grace lavished, poured out on us, is beyond unfathomable riches. Unfathomable riches. Satan is really good at painting a picture of Christianity and as a religious drudgery, as something we do so that maybe someday we can go to heaven and that's the right thing and we'll try to do it. Where the world is just beckoning, and He is beckoning and promising us riches and promising us satisfaction and promising us all kinds of deception and lies. And the picture that we have of a life with you is very bleak. That is not the truth, God. And I ask you to please cause my brothers and sisters to realize that if we could see what you have promised us, if we could see what the riches of our inheritance, the saint, is, that we would lay our life down. That we would give our life for that. That it isn't just acknowledging you for who you are. It doesn't mean that we're going to be put in slaves and just be a servant and a slave to you in a drudgery. But that you are a loving, kind master to your slaves. Oh, it does mean slavery. It means complete abolishment of our rights and surrender completely to your lordship. That's what it means. But that is a wonderful place of blessing and riches, because you're not just God, you're a Father. You're a loving Father who longs to see us complete, full, and rich in a way that looks very different from what the world promises. It's inward, it's of our heart, it's eternal, it's forgiveness, it's free of guilt and shame. It's walking in supernatural power, it's experiencing love like we can't know any other way, reciprocating love, of agape love in the family of Christ. And there's nothing more fulfilling and real than that. So God, I ask that you would communicate that to my brothers and sisters. Cause us to ask those questions, those hard questions. Not just, it isn't a blind faith you call us to. You call us to respond to the evidence of what you've given us. You call us to respond to the substance of what you've shown to be. So God, I ask you to make us aware. Please make us aware of the evidence and substance. We will respond to it in faith. It causes, maybe most of all today, to realize that it's your grace and only your grace that allows us to have a relationship with you, that allows us to be freed from the bondage of sin and death, freed from the bondage of Satan himself, not our goodness, not our deservedness, but your grace, your goodness. Causes us to realize that you called us Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, that from day one, in the beginning, you were the Word, and the Word was with God, and you were God. And thank you that from day one, your plan was in effect to take on the sins of the world. And we can stand back and say, well, yeah, he took on all those. Mine were just a little part of that. God, please cause us not to see it that way. That you personally died in my place. That you personally died in the place of everyone, and that we caused you the need to suffer and die individually. And that's a debt we can never repay. And it's a debt we live our lives out in expression of gratitude. That's what you call us to. And if we recognize what it is, that's what we will do. Thank you for doing that. Thank you for making way for us to come boldly and confidently before God. Because our sins are forgiven. Because God is a just God and His justice and wrath has been poured out on you. Thank you for taking that. And thank you for not leaving us dead in our trespasses and sin. Thank you for not leaving us dead, but giving us the resurrection power to live in. Purpose and meaning and supernaturally empowered. Amen.